Good morning, Real Life Chapel. And good morning to those who are watching us via Facebook Live. So, after the word was given, there was both weeping and joy. And this response was followed by celebrations, which included significant promises. Now, you may hear that, and you may be interpreting that I'm describing yesterday. And I'm not at all. I'm describing where and when we're landing in the scripture today in our sermon series. Ironic that there are some similarities in some of the, descriptions there. But last night, I was reflecting on the election, as imagined. A few people here may have been. And I realized, and I don't know if you've ever, sat back and just thought about this. Maybe you have during this week. And some of you will have a greater number than myself, right? Depends on our age. But I sat and I reflected last night in the election. I realized that I have participated in 10 presidential elections in my lifetime, right? Some of you may have double, but there's a few of you that probably could do that. But so I've participated in 10 presidential elections. And if I were to kind of personally characterize them, right, from a personal standpoint, I would say I won 5 times and I lost 5 times. Right? So I'm at, kind of even. Lost 5 times, won 5 times. But I will tell you this. Did you know that each time, the following day, you know what I did? I got up, went to work, and life carried on. Right? Get a grip, folks. Right? We get up, we carry on, life continues. I have folks right now who I love and care about. Some of them are elated right now, and some of them are devastated right now. Right? We need to carry on wherever you're at. And here's another thing. 5 wins, 5 losses, just from a personal standpoint. And do you know that every single president has made decisions or held policies with which I disagreed? Every one of them. The ones that won, the ones I consider that won, the ones that I consider a loss. So, I'm not trying to dismiss what is taking place. This is a big moment in our country, right? Always is. Every time we get to an election, always sense this urgency of, oh my gosh, this is the one that matters. Oh no, this is the one that really matters. Oh no, this is the one that really, really matters. Right? They all matter. But I want you to just be reminded this morning, because I'm not dismissing, I don't want to dismiss or belittle the effect it has, right? Lives are always affected after every presidential election. That's just the way it goes, right? But here's the reality, folks. Regardless of who moves into the White House in 73 days, right? God is still on the throne. That's the final word. That's what we need to be holding to. Regardless of whether you're excited right now or you're deflated right now, right? God is still on the throne. So as I said earlier in that description, after the word was given, there was both weeping and joy. And this response was followed by celebrations, which included significant promises. That's where, this is kind of the setting that we're landing in today as we're continuing our restoration series through Ezra and Nehemiah, all right? So it's been a week since we left Nehemiah and the gang, and for the first time, I've been kind of talking about the different time frames, how we look across the page and 20 years have elapsed, you look down a paragraph and 70 years have elapsed, and so sometimes it's hard for us to just kind of stay in the game, understanding where we're at time-wise. This is the first time a week has elapsed since you and I were gathered here together, and we were with Nehemiah and the gang, and in the scripture, we're going to land in chapter 8 today, and a week has gone by. First time it lines up that We're kind of in a constant here. A week has passed, and it makes sense. So when we left those guys last, it was October 2nd, 445 B.C., right? The wall has just been completed. After 52 days of amazing labor, the wall around Jerusalem has been completed. October 2nd, 445 B.C. This morning, we're landing in Nehemiah chapter 8, and it is now October 8th, 445 B.C. Pretty specific. So, one question this morning before we roll into the scriptures. So, it's going to be easy, right? Only one question. Most time I got two for you. And it's a simple question. Of course, I think all of them are simple, right? So, here it is. What do we do when God disagrees with us? Think about it, right? Don't dismiss it. Think about it. What do we do when God disagrees with us? Some of you, some of you might be having a little mind-blowing moment because you're just like, well, God can't disagree with me. You're that amazing, right? What do when God disagrees with us? All right, so let's jump into the passage here. We're Nehemiah chapter 8. Like I said, a week has gone by since the completing of the wall. Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. Now hold that just right there for a second, because that's a really, there's a whole lot right there in that one verse. Right, so Ezra, right, they all gather, the people gather for unified purpose. If you remember back when we started this series and Zerubbabel brought them, they were getting ready to rebuild the altar, and they were there gathered for a unified purpose. Unity was important to the people. Well, here they're gathered for a unified purpose, right, and Ezra the scribe, right, he's going to break out, and here's what I love about this. He's breaking out the book of the law of Moses given by God, right, for Israel to obey. So he's already saying, this is not something in flux. This is not something that we're thinking. Already established. This is from God. This is divine scripture that Ezra is getting ready to share. It has been given from God to Moses. They're already, that's not up for argument or debate. This is what it is. It's the law of Moses, given from God. And what are they supposed to do with it? Consider it? Contemplate it? No. Obey it. Pretty simple. Okay, let's continue. Then it goes on October 8th, right, where we're landing, Ezra the priest. Well, it was just Ezra the scribe. He serves both roles. He's an expert in the law and a scribe, but he's also serving in a priestly role because he's a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, right? First high priest kind of thing. Okay. He brought the book of the law before the assembly. Now, it wasn't quite a book like you and I understand a book yet. It didn't even what would be later known as a codex. Right? Not a codex, which would be like a big giant book thing, right? But this is a scroll. So we're talking about early period for even the scrolls kind of thing. He brings the book of the law before the assembly of people, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. So it's really neat because right here we're seeing the practices that are going to be adopted in a synagogue. And eventually some of these practices that are in this scripture are going to be adopted by church life. Right, so the men and women are gathering together, and all the children who are old enough to understand. The younger ones, they got a nursery going on, or they got a little Sunday school program or something going on for the kids. But those who are old enough to understand, they're all gathered together. Now, this unified purpose and the statement of the date is very important because it's not just any random day. Right? This is not just, okay, we finished the wall. Hey, guys, you want to get back together in a week? Let's just kind of see where things are at. You want to do lunch? We'll kind of gather back around here. No. This was a divine appointment. That's why this date is so specific in here. And some translations wouldn't say October 8th, right, and put it on it. They would just say, well, the first day of the seventh month. And that's a bigger hint, but we probably would miss that anyway, so it wouldn't matter. But this is a very specific, critical day. They're here for a unified purpose. You know what that unified purpose is? It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's a Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. This is a critical date. This is a divine appointment set by God, part of the Lord's Feast, Leviticus 23. So they're not just showing up on a random. They're showing up because they got an appointment. They're supposed to be there. So they come together for the Feast of Trumpets. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Again, how God just seems to operate with surgical precision. Did you know that Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, that is traditionally held as the day when the people of God received the law at Sinai? So, wow, what are they doing? Ezra just didn't say, yeah, let's get together. You know, I think I'll break out the book. No, this was an appointed time, a divine appointment with a focus on God's law that he'd given us. So they're opening up. Ezra's opening up the scrolls, and he's going to read from them. Now, here's the thing I love about it. You know, he read for a while. If you read down through there, the scripture goes on, and it says basically, like, we could just say 9 till noon. Right? So Ezra opens up the book, starts reading, right? Not explaining, reading for 3 hours. Right? 3 hours. The next time you're whining about church, I'm going to start doing a reading program. 3 hours. Right? Reads for 3 hours. And here's what it says. It says that the people actually listened closely. They were leaning in. They were intent on hearing what he was saying. And then there's some other things that I think are pretty cool in there, because sometimes it can be challenging. But we've got some examples in this scripture. As you walk down through chapter 8, we got the first example of a platform pulpit combo going on. Right? It says that they built a platform, a raised platform, specifically for the event. And so that's where he opens up the book, the scroll, and Ezra is reading. He's got that so that he can be heard and seen. It's not about Ezra, but it's about the word, so that the word can be heard, projected out, and it could be seen where it's coming from. That was the point. And then there's other guys on the platform with him, right? And so they've got multiple readers. You're going to read for 3 hours, right? Even Ezra was probably like, okay, you're up. You know, next guy. And so they took turns reading as part of this process. And at the end of the reading, at the end of 3 hours, you're thinking, okay, we're done. Read for 3 hours, and then everybody sat down. Now, here's the thing. Oh, yeah, I forgot that point. That's a biggie, too. The 3 hours, did you know that when Ezra opened up the scroll, you know what everybody did? They stood up. So they stood for 3 hours while he read for 3 hours. No whining allowed. Right? So he's reading for 3 hours. They're standing for 3 hours. Why is that a practice that developed? Not necessarily one that we do traditionally here. If I were to have us practice that here, right? If I was to try to kind of condition us, say, okay, let's start doing that here. The way that I teach, we would either guys, some of you guys would think you're at a Roman Catholic wedding. Because you'd be up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. You'd be like, oh my gosh, right? You start whining, right? Or we would just have to say, look, you know, I'm going to go in and out of it. You know, I'm going to talk and then pull it. All right, so just stand. So you could just walk in, take a spot, right? We could just put tape on the floor, no chairs. Stand in your spot. And when we're done, you can leave, right? I mean, because that's what they do. And here's the point. Here was the purpose of that. That you stood out of reverence for God's word, because this is God speaking. But when man began to comment, right, you sit down, because not God. See the elevation of respect that's going on? When God's word is being read, when God is speaking, we stand in reverence. When man's going to comment on it, then we take a seat. And that's kind of how it did. They did it that day. So Ezra reads. The guys on the platform read for 3 hours. Everybody standing for 3 hours, listening intently. Right? We don't know if anybody passed out, locked their knees, and did that kind of thing. Somebody did. You know that. But eventually, everybody sits down. And then the Levites, part of the leadership team, They actually go out, and here's the other thing. We have the first case, not only of a pulpit-platform combo in Scripture, but we have the first case of expository-type preaching, expository-type teaching, and group Bible study. Because they sit down right where they're at. They don't leave. They sit down where they're at. And then the Levites said that they came down and they began to teach them from the Word, passage by passage, to make sure that they clearly understood it. Right? They're having a group Bible study right there on the spot. All of these are biblical practices. And then he describes some of the worship. Ezra was praising, so praise is part of it. Oh, and people actually responded and said, amen. Even back then. That was a great opportunity. Some of y'all missed your chance right there, see? Amen. Thank you. You had an opportunity, right? And then, check it out. They were even Pentecostal before there was Pentecost. Right? It says they're lifting their hands. They were lifting their hands. Can you imagine lifting your hands in worship? Right? Some of you look like you're barely breathing. Right? Some of you, I'm not really sure whether we need to get somebody to go over and tap you to make sure you're still alive. Right? They raise their hands. And even beyond that, they really got crazy. They went face down in worship. Right? Amazing things that were going on. Okay, so that sets up what's going on. It's the Feast of Trumpets, right? They're reading the Word. They're studying it, right? They're going through it. They're learning about it. And as they're learning about it and they're listening, it's going to affect them. And so are you ready for the needlepoint moment? There's a needlepoint moment. Some of y'all may not know what I'm talking about, but you know, we all got those, like, well, not all of us. Some of us have purged, right? But many of you got those needlepoint things, right? You got those passages on that blanket, that pillow. It's on something hanging in your, right? You don't even have a clue. You think you do. You don't have a clue what the context is, where it came from, what's going on, but it makes you feel good, right, to have it hung up. Here's a needlepoint moment. Really, really important phrase that's probably on a lot of pillows. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Goes and says, then Nehemiah the governor. Oh, yeah, by the way, did you guys know he's the governor? It mentioned it earlier, a couple of weeks, or last week I mentioned that he served as the governor for 12 years. When you move into a place and you rebuild the city wall in 52 days, you become the governor. Right? That's just the way it is. It's like, yeah, I think he's got the job. So you got Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe putting together both roles that he has. And the Levites, they're the leadership team, so this plurality of leadership, they were interpreting for the people, said to them, don't mourn. So they're talking, they're looking at the people, right, after they're having this explanation, they say, look, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Hold it right there for a second. They're hearing the law. Ezra and the guys are reading it. Now the Levites are explaining it. And as they're beginning to understand it, they're not tearing up. They don't have a little sad face. They're weeping. They're mourning. What on earth is going on? Why are they weeping as they hear the law? Verse 10. And Nehemiah went and continued. He said, listen, go and celebrate. Right? This is an important day. This is the Lord's party. It's God's party. He already dictated that. You need to celebrate. But go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods, sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad. This is not just a little bit. This is serious stuff, right? Why? Here's your moment. Need a point. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Somebody's got this somewhere. And here's the crazy thing. Most people have no clue that this is even in Nehemiah. They don't know where it is in the Bible. If you had to peg somebody down and ask them, hey, have you heard that phrase, joy of the Lord is your strength? Yeah, I can guarantee if you were to question them on the spot, where is that found in the Bible? Most of them are either going to take an Old Testament shot at Psalms or they're going to take a New Testament shot at Philippians. I would bet you that that's where they're going to try to draw from because they're thinking joy, joy. I think it talks about joy in Philippians. Yeah, Yeah, I think it's Philippians, right? Right. They got no clue it's going from Nehemiah because they don't even know what the context is or what it's responding to. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, here's the thing. We do have a couple problems here that we got to take a look at. We got to take a look at the joy, and we got to take a look at the strength. Because we got some interpretation problems. We got some translation problems. Here's the deal. This word, where we have strength, every English translation you check will come up with the same thing, strength. And they've all missed it. They've all missed it. It's crazy. Right? I think it was just one of the things where whoever was doing the translating thing, they were all going, yeah, let's just do that, it'd be easier, right? For some reason, they all did it all the way across the board. Doesn't matter which one. You can pull out KJV, ESV, NLT, NASB, NIV, whatever you want to grab, it's going to say strength. And that's missing it. Right? Because you and I, we have a tendency, we see that, we've heard this phrase, we read the pillow, right, whatever, and we go, oh, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? You can even encourage somebody with that. Well, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to go, okay, so the joy of the Lord is our strength. So that means, you know, I got to present as happy, right? I mean, you're right. I got to present as happy. And if I present as happy, then that will give me strength to get through the difficult times, challenging things I'm going through or facing. I think that's kind of a summary of how most people kind of look at it. But here's the problem. That word is a very common Hebrew word that is all over the scriptures. All over the place. And very, 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 very rarely, possibly nowhere else, is it translated as strength. The word, well, and my pronunciation of it probably be off a little bit, is maos. It's a common Hebrew word, and this word everywhere that it is used in Scripture is translated as fortress, refuge, or protection. That's the number one, protection. Now think about it. Read that again. For the joy of the Lord is your protection. Got a little bit of a different feel, right? Just a little bit of a different feel. So the joy of the Lord is our protection. All right, so if I present as happy, then that's protection. That's a little bumpy. It's not a smooth ride, you know what I mean? It's not as smooth as the joy of the Lord is our strength. That kind of flows. The joy of our Lord is protection. Well, then we got to take a look at this joy thing because it's got a different feel. So here's for clarity because I think we do get confused on joy, right? Happiness and joy. I think we have a tendency in our culture, our climate, our time, we kind of lump those together and we think that they're synonymous, that happiness and joy is the same thing. Not at all. Right? Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Right? In fact, joy was a word that was being thrown around last night on television all over the place. Right? And I thought, I think maybe they're happy. I'm not sure anybody's really joy, but you know. So just for clarity purposes, when we're thinking about joy, happiness versus joy, happiness is a state of mind. Joy is a mindset. Now you go, okay, thanks, Pastor Frank. That cleared it right up. No, stay with me. Happiness comes and goes. Right? Happiness ebbs and flows. Happiness vacillates. Joy is constant. Okay? That's kind of like mindset. Constant. Happiness is dependent. Dependent on what? Things going the way I want them to. Right? When things go my way, I'm happy. When they don't so much, I'm not so much. Right? Joy is independent of any circumstances. Happiness is conditional, right? Conditioned upon things rolling the way I like them to roll. Joy is unconditional. That's the difference between happiness and joy, right? Because, well, here's where we get confused, because again, if we go back to the standard thing, we're going, okay, well, if I present as happy, then that provides me the strength I need to endure. But now you're telling me, Pastor Frank, that it's not about strength, it's about my protection. So present as happy provides me protection, so it's not about happiness being presented, it's joy, something that's constant. See, because what we're not talking about here, we're not talking about Prozac positivity. Right? We're not talking about serotonin spirituality. Not talking about cannabis Christianity. Right? We're not talking about some brand of happy holiness. That's not, look, folks, joy is not chemically driven. Happiness can be. Right? I should have got an amen out there somewhere because somebody knows that. Right? You just didn't want to be called out. Happiness may be chemically driven. Joy is not chemically driven. Joy is driven and given by the Creator and our connection to Him. That's what provides joy. But here's the thing, really. So if we're not talking about happiness, we're talking about joy, and joy that is protection. Then we got to ask this other thing. Well, whose joy are we talking about? You know, because we are narcissistic, are we not? It's all about us. I'm the center of the universe. Y'all didn't know that. Right? We're selfish. We're self-centered. So everything must be about how I feel. Oh, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So, you know, I mean, when I'm happy, that's where we start with that. But whose joy is it saying in the verse? Oh, it ain't even your joy. It's the Lord's joy. The Lord's joy is our protection. Wow. See, it's God's love and mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. When His people recognize, oh, what are we responding to? They were weeping and mourning. Why were they weeping and mourning? They heard the law. They were hearing God's expectations, and they saw a massive gap between God's expectations and their performance. And it struck them. Man, we are off target. We are lost. We have wandered. We're not even cutting it. We're not even coming close. And because of that, they were dejected and sad. They were weeping and mourning because they realized the great gap between God's expectation and their performance. So Nehemiah is encouraging them, saying, yes, we are screwed up. But God's mercy and grace and forgiveness is our protection. Big difference. Put that on your pillow. Right? Now you can put that on your pillow. All right, moving on. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13. So then it goes on. It says, on October 9th, so the following day, the family leaders of all the people, together with the priests and Levites, they met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in greater detail. Now look, they stood and listened to this, read for 3 hours, and then had it explained to them, broke down, wept. They went out, celebrated, had the feast. But these guys are like, look, there's something here. We got to come back. We got to do it in greater detail. Verse 14, as they studied, now they're not just hearing the word. They're not just having it taught to, they're studying it. They're studying the word. They discovered that the Lord had commanded through Moses that Israelites should live in shelters during the festival to be held that month. Okay, because here's the thing. Feast of Shelter, or Feast of Trumpets, the day that they're celebrating, right? And they hear the law. All right, so that's on the first day of the seventh month. Guess what's going to happen? In 9 days, there's going to be another big deal. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the day of national atonement, of repentance for the nation to repent of their sins. 5 days on the backside of that, big, big festival that we talked about weeks ago, Sukkot, the Festival of Shelters. So all of a sudden it's striking them again. Oh, man, we're supposed to be living in these shelters, right? This is part of that rhythm of worship back into their lives to be held that month. So guess what they do? They obey it and start preparing for the feast. They actually go out and they build the shelters and they live in it. And they live in them during that week to celebrate it as the way that God commanded. And then Nehemiah 8 verse 18 says that Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And check it out. On each day. Now this is now during the Feast of Shelters. He read for 3 hours, right? Then they did the study. They came back, studied again. Now, during the Feast of Shelters, he does it every day. read from the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival. They got like a Bible reading marathon going on for 7 straight days. And then on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly as was required by the law. They're following the law. What God has said in His Word, they're actually taking serious and applying it to their lives. Crazy stuff. Right? Nehemiah chapter 9. On October 31, they're going to have a Halloween party. Right? Got some serious costumes going on here. Right? The people assembled again. So this is after shelters is over. They're coming back again on the 31st. And this time they fasted and they dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. So next time you're looking for the costume, this is what your gig should be. Right? Right. Burlap, sack, and ashes, right? Sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins. Oh, here's going to be, check this out. They confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. Oh, crap. Okay, wait a minute. Why have I got to be confessing for something somebody did that I didn't do and I wasn't around? Because it's biblical, folks. Right? Whether you and I actually did something, if we are living in a way that benefits from something that somebody did before us, that we're related to or part of that family, this is how they looked at it. Very tribal. It was corporate. It wasn't individual. I confess for my own sins, but I'm even going to confess for the sins of my family and for my people. That's craziness to us. But biblical. Continues. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud. These guys are standing a lot. 3 hours. I'm just telling you. We can't whine at all about anything. You guys take like 1 hour and 15 minutes and you're freaking out. And you get to sit down the whole time. Right? Then for 3 more hours. Now, so check this out. They stood while the word was being read for 3 hours. And then they confessed and worshiped for 3 more hours. 6-hour church service. Some of you go, well, I don't even have enough stuff to confess. Confess for the last 3 hours. Really? Really? You probably should start a journal. 3 hours, if we would be honest, 3 hours, we're just starting to hit the dent the surface, right? If we got real about it. Worship their God. Okay, so they confess and worship for 3 hours. But here's what goes on. Immediately following this, chapter 9, you guys have got to read these. In chapter 9, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, chapter 9 of Ezra is just like chapter 9 of Daniel. All three of those 9th chapters have this confessional, corporate confessional prayers, confessing for the behalf of the entire people. It's very powerful. And this is a very powerful prayer. They're going to go after this worship. They're going to go into this corporate prayer. They're going to pray out loud corporately together. And this prayer is amazing to read in chapter 9. Because what they do is they basically rehearse the entire history of God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness of the people over and over and over again. Right? Sometimes we need to reflect on our story. You know, because it's sometimes we can forget about all that God has done for us. Sometimes we forget about all the things when we've come to God and then He stepped up for us. He stepped in for us. Some of the things He already stepped in for us, and you and I are just stepping into what He already accomplished on our behalf. So sometimes we need to be reminded just like they did. So they prayed this corporately, reflecting on all that God had been doing for them through this prayer. And then at the very end of it, chapter 9, verse 38, this is what they say. They wrap up this corporate prayer, and it said, the people responded, in view of all this, in view of all the times that God has forgiven us over and over again, all the times that God has extended His mercy and grace to us over and over again, we are making a solemn promise, and they're going to put it in writing. That's serious, right? When you start putting something in writing, on this sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests. Whoa, they didn't even do it anonymously. You know how everybody wants to put that little complaint thing in and put it anonymous? Right? No, no, no. They, in response of what everything of God done, they said, we need to make a solemn promise and we need to put our signatures on. Do you realize this was a declaration? But this was a declaration of dependence. A declaration of their dependence on God and their dependence on His Word. Powerful, powerful thing. But this is more than that, folks. This is a renewal of their vows. See, this is hearkening back, like I said, to the trumpets and when they first got the word. If you read back in Exodus and the whole event that happened at Mount Sinai with God coming down, right, and giving the word and all that stuff, that's a wedding. I don't know if you knew that, but that is God having a marriage ceremony with His people. That is what took place there. And then they have gone astray. And this is literally God's people once again hearing His law, hearing His covenant, and this is the renewal of their vows. That's what's happening. So it goes on into chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. So I'm going to read to you those 11 verses. Hey, you don't have to stand up. Ain't going to last 3 hours. No whining. Okay? But I think it's important for us to listen to their response. They're responding in writing. They're signing their name to it. And then this is what they're going to say. This is what they're going to do. Then the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land. Why? In order to obey the law of God, together with their wives, sons, daughters, and all who were old enough to understand. Right? Joined their leaders and bound themselves with an oath. They're making an oath to God. And not only that, they swore a curse on themselves. This sounds like the Moses stuff, right? Not only the wedding ceremony at Sinai, but then you remember in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about, you know, you could choose life or choose death. There's blessings and cursings, right? They're calling a curse down on themselves. Hey, man, if we don't obey this, if we don't stick up to it, man, may things happen, right? Cursing themselves if they fail to obey the law of God is issued by His servant Moses. They solemnly promised. Here the promises are starting. To carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land and not to let our sons marry their daughters. Remember, we already dealt with this, handled this, Ezra was talking about it. Why? Because of ethnic, no, it had nothing to do with ethnic purity. It was about spiritual loyalty, keeping them from worshiping other gods. We also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or any other holy day, we will refuse to buy it. We're not going to corrupt the Sabbath. We're going to keep it holy. Every seventh year, we're going to let our land rest. Let it grow fallow. And we will cancel all our debts owed to us. That's a pretty good practice, right? There's some of you right now who'd be like, man, I'm all in, right? And then there's some people here who go, oh, right? In addition, we promise to obey the command to pay the annual temple tax of 1/8 of an ounce of silver for the care of the temple of our God. They're promising to take care of God's house. This will provide for the bread of the presence, for the regular grain offerings, burnt offerings, offerings of the Sabbath, the new moon celebrations, the annual festivals, for the holy offerings, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. It will provide for everything necessary for the work of the temple of our God. We have cast sacred lots. Right, and this is a practice. Some of you may, you know, you think about rolling the dice like the Roman soldiers were rolling the dice at Jesus' cross, but that's not what it was. This was a thing where they were casting lots, and they trusted that God was going to decide the outcome. It was just a way for them to be able to visually see it. We cast lots to determine when, at regular times each year, the families of the priests, Levites, and the common people should bring wood. Look, it's detailed. They're not wasting any. They're like, look, we're even going to make sure the wood's there for the fires. Right? We're going to make sure the heat stays on. The electric doesn't go out. They're getting taken care of it all. The wood to God's temple be burned on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We promise to bring the first part of every harvest to the Lord's temple year after year, whether it be a crop from the soil or from our fruit trees. First fruits. Talking about first fruits, giving their best. We agree to give God our oldest sons and the firstborn of all our herds and flocks as prescribed in the law. This isn't child sacrifice, right? That's what the pagan people did, right? This was giving God, offering God the service of our firstborn kids. We want our children to serve God. We will present them to the priests who minister in the temple of our God. We will store the produce in the storerooms of the temple of our God. We will bring the best of our flour and our other grain offerings, the best of our fruit, and the best of our new wine and olive oil. No leftovers, hand-me-downs for the house of God. Right? Everybody does the church a favor when they give all the crap they don't want. Keep that crap yourself. Buy something new for us. That was my, I stepped away. You could have sat down for that one, but you're already sitting. The best of our new wine and olive oil. And we promise to bring to the Levites a tenth of everything our land produces, the tithe, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our rural towns. A priest, a descendant of Aaron, will be with the Levites as they receive these tithes, and a tenth of all that is collected as tithes will be delivered by the Levites to the temple of our God, placed in the storerooms. And then finally, verse 39, the people and the Levites must bring these offerings of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, place them in the sacred containers near the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers. We promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. These are all incredible promises, but these aren't just random promises. These are very specific. Why were they being so specific? Because these specific promises correlate directly to the expectations God had already given them. So now they're just taking an oath. They're putting it in writing and signing their name to it and say, we're going to keep these promises. So they were having a renewed commitment to the Word of God. Something we might want to think about in our own lives. What do we do when God disagrees with us? You wondered if that made any sense, right? What do we do when God disagrees with us? Listen, we don't recalibrate the Word of God. We recalculate our position. Let me say that again. We don't recalibrate the Word of God. We recalculate our position. If there is disagreement between God's Word and our lives, guess who's wrong? We are. Guess who's mistaken? We are. Guess who's confused? We are. Guess who's lost? We are. And you and I need to respond by moving in the right direction. And the right direction is recommitting to God's Word and the obedience of it. Because remember, the Lord's joy is our protection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for your